right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your kindness, your forbearance, your mercy, and your grace that's over our lives, your good hand, your steady, faithful good hand that's over us. God, your mercy knows no end. God, and it's new every morning. And so we thank you for this new week, for this new morning, and just the hope that you give us, God, and the peace that you promise. We pray that your word and your spirit would go and be effective to make us one in mind with you, to transform our hearts, God, to bring honor and glory to you. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we continue in our series on what is church. And so we, the subsection on membership, we finished that. And then we are now beginning this, this new, and we'll wrap up on the gathering, the practices of our church. So last week we talked about sermons. And today we'll pause because I think a lot of times we, as I was, you know, meditating on this, we call it worship and praise. If you look up, I don't know, on the internet, you know, a lot of, you know, we call it worship songs. We call it worship and praise. But we just wanted to kind of pause and talk about worship today and what worship is. Because it's the practice of our gathering. It is the physical reality. You know, we could, you know, study the Bible on our own, but yet we come here on Sunday to hear the Word of God together. We can sing on our own. We can listen to songs on our own. We can do a lot of things on our own. We can do them online, and there are many of you, you know, because you're sick and other reasons why you might not be physically here. But Scripture says, don't forsake the gathering of believers. There's an importance to coming together to worship. And if there are denominations, it's primarily due to the differences in practices, you know, of worship. So I think it's really important for us to understand that we pause here to talk about in worship as an idea, as expounded in the Word of God, before we even talk and continue to talk about what we do here when we gather, whether it's, you know, Sunday gathering or our other forms of gathering, because we gather to worship. There's a certain culture to a church. You know, when you come to Calvary Hill or when you go to any church, there's a certain culture. You know, when you go to work, there's a workplace culture. Your family has culture. Another word for culture is tradition. And what culture is, what tradition is there's a law or set of beliefs, and then there are the practices of those beliefs. So the understanding of, or that belief, and the specific practices of it would, what we normally call, you know, a culture or a tradition. And it varies, you know. Now, the core tenets of what a church does and what believers hold, there are some core tenets, but there are also some variations in that. And so worship, there will be variation. But today we want to just pause and say, okay, what is the purpose of gathering together, and what is the purpose of worship? Because it is the primary purpose of gathering. So if you're here, we're here to worship. So let's talk about, before we talk about the end, so we're going to talk about the means of worship as laid out in Scripture, and then we're going to talk about the purpose of worship. That means, what is the means for why we, you know, come together to hear, you know, me talk for a long time? And for some of you, too long. And then what is the purpose of, you know, why do we praise and, you know, why do we do what we do? Why do we have lunch, you know, after service? You know, what is this all about? Let's look at the definition. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word for worship is bow down. Bow down. That's what worship literally means. It's three letters in Hebrew, H-W-H, you know, Huvehu, I think is kind of the right pronunciation. Proskuneo is the Greek word. They both mean to bow down. Now, in some places in the Old Testament, you'll see the word worship and the interpretation of it. And sometimes you just see the word bow down. And there's a good reason for that. So let's turn to Genesis 22:1-5. Now, for most of us, we know the story of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had a very difficult time conceiving a child. And so, you know, Sarah's 99 years old, and even for that time, you know, too old to have a child. But, you know, through a miracle, God allowed Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And then God does this thing to test Abraham. And we'll pick it up in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I, or here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, there's a double meaning here. And the interpreters went with worship. But it also means bow down, which means submit. Submit is the primary, the intent. And now, I don't think Abraham was going up to the mountain to sing songs, you know, to worship God. That's not what it's talking about. I mean, God is telling him to go and sacrifice your son. So he's telling his men, I'm going to go up there and worship. I'm going to comply. I'm going to submit to his words. And I will come back to you. Now, the men don't know exactly what Abraham's doing, but you can kind of see, you know, the play on words that's going on here. So, the earliest ideas of this idea of worship comes in the idea of submission. What's more telling, actually, is in Genesis 33, in the story of Jacob. I don't know if you know the story of Jacob, but Jacob is the son that stole the blessing from his older brother. He did two things wrong against his older brother. He stole his birthright. Esau was his older brother. And his older brother got cheated out of his birthright because he was hungry for a bowl of porridge. That's what scripture says. And then Jacob not only stole his birthright, but he also went to his father who was, you know, in a sense blind, pretended like he was Esau, and went and got a blessing from Isaac, his father, while he was pretending to be Esau, and got the blessing to rule over his brother, all the brothers. And so Jacob here is a bit of a weasel. Now, after Esau found out, he went to his father, hey, give me a blessing too. You know, how could you do this to me? I'm your oldest son. And then his father then, you know, commences to bless him. And he pretty much says the same thing. You will be ruled by your younger brother. Esau is beside himself. And he's intent on killing Jacob. So Jacob then gets wind of it from his mom, and he runs away. And after many, many years, you know, he gets married to Leah and to Rachel, but God tells him to go back to his hometown. Now, on his way back, he gets word that his older brother and his band of men are coming to meet him. And Jacob knows, because obviously his brother was intent on killing him, that this is probably going to be one of those violent situations. So we pick it up because Jacob's got to go eventually meet Esau anyway. So he's now, you know, going to confront his brother and meet him. They're both coming, you know, to meet each other. And Jacob thinks it's with an intent to, you know, kill. So Genesis 33, we pick it up. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Jacob last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. That word bowing is the same word that we would use for worship. So, I mean, Jacob is not worshiping his brother. What Jacob is doing is he's submitting to his brother. So, you know, if Esau wanted to kill him, he could. And that's how animals actually do it. In, you know, when many of you know my dog, Penny, right? The command that broke Penny, and I knew it was the command. So for many of you who don't know, you might have heard this story. The one command that Penny would not listen to was lay. Penny would sit, Penny would do a lot of different things, would not lay. Now, I thought that that was because she did not understand the command. But there was a treat involved, and I don't know how the command came out, and the command lay was given. Penny absolutely had no problem when a treat was given to lay. And then it dawned on me. There's something about that command to lay that she absolutely would not go to. The other commands, no problem. So I took Penny for a walk and thought, okay, every time I give a command lay, I will push her butt down and try to get her to lay. And so we walked for a long time. And every time I gave the command, I would push her, you know, back down so she would lay, so she would understand what I'm talking about. But I knew that she already understood what that command meant. And so we went on and on. So finally, when we got to like a trail, and I guess she smelled some, you know, wild animals, or she just took off, and it was a nightmare. I thought she had run away, but she went back to the house. It was a long walk. But that evening, I decided, do or die, it was either Penny or me. And we went out put her in the car, and I took her to a parking lot, and we commenced on probably what was a 3 to 4 hour, you know, ordeal trying to teach Penny now to lay. So, you know, and then if she wouldn't lay, I would push her down, and, you know, she would scream and squeal, and it was like, somebody's trying to kill me, because that's what it sounded like. I had to move from parking lot to parking lot, because I was afraid, you know, somebody would come and arrest me for trying to teach my dog to lay. And then, I don't know, it was like probably past midnight. I was tired, she was tired. And finally I said, please lay. And she laid. Then from that moment on, it was, you know, it was just, Penny was different. It was just a different animal. Penny had been broken. Penny had been broken. I hearken back, you know, coming out of college, I knew that I was a broken person. And coming out of college, the one thing I realized is there was a lot of baggage, that I carried. And it took, and so I would, you know, predominantly go to charismatic churches, you know, and I've had very wonderful experiences of God in His presence. Felt a lot of healing. But as that journey continued, as I was trying to explore, I was reading all these books, Christian psychology, you know, all these Christian self-help books. I was coming, you know, the one thing I think where God was leading me to is that as much as I had been injured, I had been inflamed in my pride. There's not a time when I'm hurt that my pride is not inflamed. If you think about the worst fights, even in your marriage, it's probably because you've been hurt or offended. And it is the incitement of that. And I couldn't put it together. You know, I grew up as an abused child, and that abuse would lead to the hardening and the arrogance that I eventually had to address. I was a very angry person. And so it didn't make sense to me that somebody who would be abused would be proud. I didn't get that. That I didn't get that part of being a victim is also being the perpetrator of arrogance. But here we find ourselves, right? And here's now, you know, Jacob and Esau. And we see, you know, this scenario playing out. And so Joseph, prior to going on this journey back home, wrestles with God. And in that moment, as Jacob and God wrestled, you know, a socket, you know, of the hip of Jacob was put out of place, probably had a permanent limp. God was not just breaking him to submit. God was injuring him. What was most important to God was Jacob was a weasel. And Jacob was not a very trusting, and he was just a very proud, you know, trying to get his way kind of a kid or a man. But during his time away from his hometown, he faced enormous difficulty. Working 7 years, you know, for a woman he thought he was going to get, and then he had to work another 7, and then just this wrestling that he had. And so we find Jacob a changed man. And he's going before, he's bowing himself to the ground, submitting to whatever punishment, submitting himself even to death at the hand of his brother, but also realizing that God is never too far. All right, let's just continue. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes, he saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Again, it's the same word for worship. So not only did Jacob instruct himself to bow down, but he told Leah and her children to bow down. I mean, the servants and their children. And then Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. So the servants and their children were bowing down. Leah and her children were bowing down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. There's a whole bunch of bowing down going around here, right? To let Esau know, I am at your disposal. How ironic, you know? And it's not that Esau's not aware that the blessing has been given over to Jacob. But God had gone, and he's doing something in Jacob's heart, and Esau's catching on it, you know, in on it. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." There had been a humbling of the heart of Jacob. There had been a humbling. And in the bowing down, if you will, to his brother, whom he did not have to bow down to, God had turned Jacob into one who could truly worship God. We also see this in the New Testament. Matthew 4:8. We see this scenario where Jesus was taken away to the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights after his baptism. And we pick it up. This is his third temptation. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me," meaning submit to me. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What's interesting about that, "you shall worship the Lord your God," is the word worship is proskuneo, which is the word in Greek for bowing down, but he's referencing Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And let's pick it up. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So Jesus has substituted the word worship for the word fear. So Jesus, in a sense, is interpreting the word fear to mean to submit. And that's it. When we see that, fear God, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What we're saying is the beginning of wisdom is the submission. Because to fear the Lord doesn't necessarily have to mean submission. But the way Jesus views and interprets fearing the Lord is fearing of the Lord that leads to submission. So if you fear the Lord and aren't submitted to him, then you're not fearing the Lord. Not biblically. So let's continue. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples you are around, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Then continuing, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently" what? "Keep the commandments of the Lord your God." and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. There's a kind of fearing God that's general. I fear God, you know, but that doesn't necessarily mean submission. Submission to what, though? Submission to the Word of God. Submission to His commandments. Because it's also in Deuteronomy 6. Preceding all this is actually the Shema that we talked about. This is where we see the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, is exactly the context for this. So submission to the commandment to love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you got to submit to that and all the other commandments. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may what? It may go well with you. And we see this again in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul is about to be deposed as king and replaced because of his disobedience. Let's pick it up. And Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord, because here's what was going on. Saul didn't listen to God. God didn't want Saul to plunder, right? And take all these, he wanted his people, when they go into the land, to have nothing to do with the people or any of their goods. And Paul took it upon himself because, you know why? Because he cared about what the other people thought. He wanted to be a popular king. And the people, right, wanted that stuff. And Paul didn't want to disappoint because he wanted to be popular. What does that mean? He feared the opinions of others more than he feared the opinion of God. He didn't fear God. He submitted to the people, not submitted to God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel said this because Saul wanted to compensate for his disobedience by offering a sacrifice. And Samuel's like, that's not a replacement for submission to the Word of God. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Being presumptive to think that you can replace submission to the Word of God by compensating for whatever it is that we do to compensate, to give, to serve, whatever it might be. It's rebellion. Not submitting is rebellion. That's exactly what Samuel's saying. And presumption that, I'll worship God the way I want to worship God. Because you have what? Rejected the word of the Lord. When God said, that's what we struggle with here on Sunday, isn't it? That's what we struggle with. We struggle with submission. That's what worship is. Come, struggle to offer ourselves up. Psalm 51:16 says it, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's what happened to Jacob, isn't it? He was broken. Broken. A heart that is contrite, a heart that is, you know, Penny, it took a long time. But for the benefit of Penny, Penny had to be broken. And like that, that's what God does in our lives. There's a verse in Psalm 139:23. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, here's what I'm saying. Here's what the Word of God is saying. We come in here and sometimes we don't want to think it out. There's a path that we go on, that we're on, that goes this way. God wants us to go in the way everlasting. You know, dealing with love, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, generosity, hospitality. But there's a worship that we want to perform. There's a purity that God wants, and there's a purity we're willing to give. We partition our lives, but we don't cry out, "Search me, O God." That is, now, that's part of the submission. Because that's what a broken spirit and a contrite heart does. James 4:6. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is conditional as well. There's common grace, and then there's special grace, which is predicated on the humble. There's a grace that comes with submission. And why do I say that? Well, it's because immediately following God gives grace to the humble, the prescription is to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. I know it's really difficult to constantly talk about, you know, difficult topics in your growth group. It's really difficult to purify your hearts again, to talk sometimes about the same thing again and again. We're not to grow weary in purifying our hearts. We're never to be deaf to hear what God might want for us to hear. But we can't live a double life. We can't try to partition out. When we become wary of God or crying out to God to search our hearts, we become too wary for God. We become wary of humility. We become wary of grace. And we wonder, what is it then? Because we become double-minded. We have our private lives and then we have our public life. And so James says, be wretched. Wretch and mourn and weep. Be tender to this, the fact we have grown weary. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's nothing more that God desires in our lives and to exalt us. We're his children. There's nothing more that God wants than for us to experience grace. Nothing more. Nothing more that God would want than for us to delight in him, to be at peace. It's just this one thing, this idea of humbling ourselves, which is at the heart of worship. Matter of fact, this idea of the private and the public. Because in Matthew chapter 6, we're talking about people who do public. You know, Pharisees who get up in front of people and pray these grand prayers. And Jesus says, you see those people who kind of live their lives out publicly? He says, there's an order in your private world that you need to be concerned about. It says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The primary purpose of prayer is to order your private inner life over your public life. It is to prioritize submission over needs, trusting that God provides those needs. And then it goes on to say, then pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer of submission. It's worship. It is to bow down before God. So, well, what is the end of worship then? What is this all? I think God just isn't into us submission. See, here's the thing. There's a oneness with God. We come here to agree with God, to be of one mind with God, to live a life that God would prescribe for us, to travel a path and a way that He would have for us. The end of worship, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. To worship God is to treasure Him above all things. It's to say, I don't want anything else other than this. Other than this. It is not only to remind ourselves that this is the life we have chosen, because it's not coerced. Because it isn't coerced and we submit, the act of volitional submission is the treasuring. There is no such thing as treasuring God without volitional submission. It's the whole idea. I volunteer. I want to submit. That's treasuring. That means in his joy, he renounces all of his other possessions and goes and buys that field. That's treasuring. In his joy, gladly, he does this. Renounces. If a renounceless Christianity, because many of us, you know, we joke around in our family, for a lot of us, The Lord of the Rings is our favorite movie. You know? It's like taking the ring, you know, to Mordor, about to drop that ring, you know, and it's just so precious, you know? It's so hard. You know who the true hero of the movie is? It's not Frodo. It's Gollum. Right? I mean, it's not Gollum. The sovereignty of it all, the providence, right? If it wasn't for Gollum, we wouldn't have the happy ending. The point is, there is no worship that doesn't involve the renouncing. There isn't. There's something when you come in through those doors. There's something when you go into prayer that you're bringing along, and that is whatever it is that you feel like that you need to. All that, God, search my heart, oh God. It's not to say, God, search my heart so that whatever it is that you're asking of me, if it's internet filters, it's internet filters. If it's too much shopping, cutting out credit cards. Whatever it is, I come before you, God. Search my heart. What is it? That's a conversation. That's a conversation. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. And a few verses later, 33, it says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, that's what a disciple is, though. It's someone who comes before God in worship and say, search my heart, O God. What is it that you would have me to do? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness. Reasonableness is the Greek word for leniency, mercy, kindness. You know, you're not fixated. You know, you're able to rejoice and you got tough things going on. But it doesn't just boil you, you know, because there's something in you. I don't like that word reasonableness. It's a word that they chose, but it's let this grace that covers a multitude of sins, let injuries, let whatever it is be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We rejoice because we are submitted. We're not in control. We're not in charge. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of His heart. Be faithful to what God says. Let faithfulness and obedience be your friend. And then delight yourself in the Lord. It's hard, isn't it? To come in here, you know, unrepentant, not asking God to search your heart, not laying everything on the table to say, God, what is it? What is it? Because I long to delight in you. When was the last time you delighted in the Lord? When was the last time you asked God to search your heart? To let the light of His word shine in. That you may be gentle and kind. What is it that you are asking God? Trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness, Your faithfulness. Thank You that You are always at work in our lives. We cry together, Lord, as Your people, okay, even as we're about to take communion, to express our oneness, to acknowledge, God, Your suffering, God, to know, God, of Your love for us. Search our heart, oh God. Search our hearts, Lord. And I pray, Lord, You would just move, God, in our singing, in our communion, God, to bring our heart to a place of worship. God, thank You in Jesus' name.